As the bulletin indicates, the scripture reading this morning comes to us from Luke's Gospel. Luke 23. I'll pick it up from verse 32 and we'll read down to verse 43. The context here, as you know, is this happens to be the last week of Jesus, where he is standing before the leaders, falsely accusing him for things which he is not guilty of. And he has endured all sorts of humiliations, mockery, and accusations. And he is, at this point in verse 32, we will see not only him, but also we see two other characters. We're about to read a conversation that's taking place, not at a casual coffee shop, but this is when he was hanging on the cross with two thieves next to him. So pick it up from verse 32 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and this is the word of God. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the others on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That concludes the reading of God's word. May he bless his holy word. There is no other week in the church calendar that stands out like the Passion Week, where we remember the last week of Jesus, in which he suffered and was crucified on the cross. From the perspective of redemptive history, the crucifixion of Jesus is a pinnacle point, along with his incarnation and his resurrection. This morning, we will examine one of the statements that Jesus gave when hanging from the cross. In fact, there are about seven sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross, but this morning we will look at only one of them, specifically in Luke 23:43, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." However, instead of looking and focusing specifically on verse 43, I would like to survey the context, the surrounding context briefly. The context tells us there is a conversation taking place between Jesus and the two thieves. But this conversation, as I mentioned, does not take place at a casual coffee shop as you and I would. Instead, it's taking place while hanging on the cross. In fact, it is only recorded here in Luke's gospel. This particular story and the dialogue are very unique. And it's the author, the Luke, he wants us readers to tell us something about Jesus from this conversation and specifically what Jesus says. The cross represents, as you know, different meanings to different people. For some, it's nothing but a fashion item to wear on the neck, ears, tattooed, and so on. Historically, however, the cross meant death, specifically the death of a criminal who deserved judicial justice. So when the early Christians preached that the Messiah, the Savior, died on the cross, where the criminals die, to Jewish people, that was and still is a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, a foolishness. Isn't that exactly what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Without a doubt, for us Christians, the cross represents redemption. And the context of the story in Luke 23 reveals something about Jesus, especially from what he says. Also, our text points out essential truth concerning the gospel. It is here we shall see six truths about God's redemption. I believe you have in your bulletin, there is just a bare-bone outline on this. So we will look at six truths about God's redemption from our text. First of all, God's redemption can be trusted because of who God is and what he said. God's redemption can be trusted because of who God is and what he said. In verse 32, Luke tells us, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with Christ. And then verse 39, we see what these criminals were saying. Prophet Isaiah had prophesied about this particular incident in verse 39 and verse 40 in the Old Testament, that the Messiah will be numbered with the transgressors on the cross. Imagine that. Isaiah foretold that Messiah, the coming Messiah, will be numbered among transgressors. It was foretold about 720 years before what we are reading right here in Luke 23. Isaiah 53, verse 12 tells us, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, and he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That particular prophecy came to its realization or fulfillment right here in Luke 23, 32, and 34. In a world that governs by God, in a world that is governed by God, there is no such thing, as you know, as an accident or bad luck or what have you. But no, it's everything happens by purpose. And God is in absolute control. Things like the words that we hear and or even we use, you know, good luck. I remember guest speaking often, and when I come across people, you know, I hear this from people too in the church. Good luck, Pastor Jim. I don't need luck to preach. And luck doesn't mean much. Accident, chance, or coincidence do not exist with God, because nothing happens outside of God's perfect plan and purpose. The Bible says everything happens according to the good pleasure and good intention of God's will. That's Ephesians 1:5. All that to say, it was no accident or coincidence that Jesus was crucified between the two thieves. By God's plan, Jesus knew exactly when, where, how, and with whom he would die. This wasn't a surprise to the Father, for he knew precisely as the way he had planned it in the eternity past, for his Son to be the propitiation for our sin and die as our substitute. When we think about the crucifixion of Christ, it's easy to believe that it was the Roman soldiers. It was the Roman soldiers or the Jews who carried out the plan. But rarely we think it was planned by God the Father. It's easy for us to say it's the Romans' fault. It's the Jews who crucified him. But rarely we think it was planned by God the Father. That's unthinkable to our minds. How can Father do that to his own Son? Because God is sovereign, everything came to pass precisely as he planned it in eternity and foretold in the Old Testament. This reminds us, whatever God planned and promised will always come to fruition and fulfillment. I'll say that again. Whatever God planned, whatever God promised, will always come to fruition and fulfillment. So people of God, take comfort. Take comfort in what God promised. Take comfort in what God promised. To us, who are God's covenant people, God has promised complete forgiveness from all sin and absence from his condemnation. That's what God promised. There is an assurance of eternal salvation in God's precious presence in heaven, a place where there is no pain, a place there's no suffering, no more tears and sadness. This is what God promised to his covenant people. In Heidelberg Catechism, in question number 66, ask this question. What are the sacraments? In which the responding answer says, the sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And this is the promise that God graciously grants us the forgiveness of sins and the everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. That's the promise. And we rejoice in that as God's people. Just as there is God's promise that is positive, there is also God's negative promise. Just as God promised to give life, God also promises death. Just as God promises redemption, God also promises destruction. Here's a second truth of God's redemption. There is undeniable connection between Christ's innocence and redemption. There is undeniable connection between Christ's innocence, the innocence of Christ, and redemption. Look with me to verse 41. And this is what one of the thieves said, "For we are indeed suffering justly." This is a response to the thief, the unrighteous thief, the unrepentant thief, was mocking Christ. His buddy says in verse 41, "We are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." But out of this murderer's mouth, this man says, "But this man has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent." Out of the mouth of a thief, out of the mouth of a thief came this tremendous theological truth about Jesus, namely that Jesus Christ is sinless and he is innocent. And that's what Luke wants us readers to understand. He did not deserve to die like the two thieves. He is innocent. He is being treated unjustly. However, this thief was not the only one who affirmed the innocence of Christ, right? For example, out of the confession of Pilate, Pilate said back in verse 13 and 14, Christ is innocent. Herod, verse 15 of the same chapter, and the centurion, he also said Christ was innocent and he died unjustly. The fact that Luke had recorded several affirmations of Christ's innocence from various eyewitnesses points out that Luke really wants his readers to understand that Jesus Christ was indeed completely innocent and sinless. The point is, this innocent and sinless man did not deserve to die. And the death of Jesus seems unjust. Seems unjust. And some of us may think like that if we are only looking at it from man's perspective. But if you were to look at it from God's perspective, Jesus Christ is the only one who was qualified to die, because God required a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice that is without any blemish and sin, to die on the place of sinners, to atone for God's judgment. That's the point that Luke wants us to grasp. To say that Jesus should not have died, to say that Jesus should not have died, then I would say, if he should not have died, then who should have died? You? Me? If you say Jesus should not have died, then tell me, who should have died then in place of sinners? For God's perspective, it is the only way that our sin can be forgiven, whereby we are declared justified. From God's perspective, the death of Jesus was the perfect display of God's glory. It takes God to receive and satisfy God's wrath and judgment. It takes God to receive and satisfy God's judgment. And for that reason, Christ's perfect innocence was needed for us to understand. That is, no one can die on behalf of sinners except God. So Christ's innocence was needed to show and prove that this man was no ordinary man, but he was God-man. Now, why do you think the triune God planned it, that the Son would be crucified between the two thieves? That's a fair question. Let me offer a couple of possible reasons. First, to demonstrate the depth of shame in the way Jesus died. Jesus did not die between two great men of God, but between two criminals. It's an irony. The irony is that when Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was born, remember where he was born? He was not born at a clean, warm hospital or at a luxury hotel. No, but at a place where people are not normally born. And now the Messiah is not dying in his royal bed, but dying the death of crucifixion like a criminal. When Jesus was born, he was surrounded by animals, perhaps the lowest kinds of animal. Now, at his death, he is numbered with the lowest kinds of people, criminals. And perhaps here's another reason why he died the way that he died, to demonstrate that there are two types of people in this world. That is, a sinner who repents and believes, and a sinner who reviles and gets perished. This goes to show that there are only two types of people in this world. A sinner who repents, believes, and inherits eternal life in heaven. And then there's a sinner who rejects, remains dead spiritually, and eventually suffers the eternal condemnation in hell. But why is it that this thief in verse 41 repents and other does not? You ever wonder why that is the case? Why is it this guy believes and other guy doesn't? Why does one criminal believe and the other reject? This is a very important question that you cannot ignore. And this leads to our third truth about God's redemption. If you're following along in your outline, here's a third point. God is sovereign in whom he chooses to save. God is sovereign in whom he chooses to save. We are told that two criminals were crucified along with our Lord, one on his right, the other on the left. Both equally had a close distance to Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened during that last 6 hours as Jesus hung next to them on the cross. Both were dying men and suffering acute pains. Both were equally sinners and needed forgiveness. Yet, one died in his sin without believing and repenting, the other believing and repenting. One blasphemed, the other cried out to Jesus for mercy. One gets saved, the other perishes. This truth, this reality, should humble all of us and lead us to gratefulness, because no one can take any credit for his or her salvation. No one. The salvation of that thief was purely an act of God's grace. In that, in spite of his dying hour in his sinful condition, Jesus granted the gift of faith for him to believe, for him to repent and be saved. That's why Bible teaches us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not your faith that saves you. It's not having faith in faith that saves you. If you say, well, I'm a Christian because I have faith. Well, who even gave you the faith in first place? You? No. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're all amazed. We're all amazed by this particular illustrations of God's sovereignty. How is it that one man is converted and the other remains dead in his sin under precisely the same circumstance? Why is it that the same sermon which one person hears with indifference sends another person home thankful? I've seen this in 20-something years in the ministry. Preaching the same message, but you have people who leave the place rejoicing and thanking God, and then you have people who leave totally indifferent and not affected. How is that possible? Why is the gospel hidden from one but revealed to another? How is it that in your family, you're a Christian and rest are not? Is it because of lack of education, lack of socioeconomic status? What is it? Answer to all those questions simply points to the fact that God is sovereign in relation to our salvation. The good news of the gospel is that while God is just, because God is just, and while God is just, and God is fully justified in sending the entire race of humanity to hell, God could. That is his perfect right to do so. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible teaches. None of us born as a person who is entitled. No, God is fully just in sending the entire human race to hell, but yet God chose to save some. That's Ephesians 1, and that's Ephesians 2. Here's a fourth truth of God's redemption. Here's a fourth truth. God's promise of redemption is immediate. So if you're taking notes, number four, God's promise of redemption is immediate. Look with me to verse 43 once again. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, next year, you will be with me in paradise. Nor did he say, well, if you behave well, then you will be with me in paradise. No. Deliverance from God's eternal condemnation is immediate, not delayed. The Bible says to be absent from this life takes a person immediately into the presence of eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 5:8 for you. Thus, this shatters the teaching concerning purgatory or reincarnation. Listen to the words of Jesus once again. Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. That speaks of the immediacy of God's redemption. Here's point number five. The fifth truth concerning God's redemption. Repentance and redemption go together. Repentance and redemption go together. Notice the two contrasts of attitudes and actions. One leads to repentance and salvation, and the other to unrepentance and condemnation. One of the ingredients for biblical repentance is a genuine acknowledgement of his or her sin. One of the ingredients for biblical repentance is a genuine acknowledgement of his or her sin. The repentant thief recognized that both he and his friend's death on the cross are just and righteous. For he says, we're getting what we rightly deserve. That's what it says. We're getting what we rightly deserved. What that thief says applies to all of us. You recognize that? What he said applies to all of us. We all deserve to die. We all deserve to receive the full penalty for our rebellion and disobedience to God. It is this type of recognition that is initial step toward true repentance. Another ingredient for genuine repentance that is shown here is to have a genuine fear for God. A genuine fear for God. The repentant thief says to the unrepentant thief in verse 40, what does he say? Very profound. Do you not even fear God? Don't you fear God, he says. You know, there are many who say they believe God, right? Your colleagues, your family members, your neighbors. There are many who say they believe God. Yet, the Bible tells us some of those people are worse than demons. Do you remember what James says? James 2:19? Let me read to you. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Demons also believe and shudder. In other words, so what if you say you believe God? Demons also believe. But sometimes, the only difference between demons and professing Christians is that at least demons believe and what? Shudder. In the original language, in Greek, the verb shudder means to tremble with fear. It is this type of fear for God that is greatly absent in so many churches today. Absolutely no fear for God. absolutely no fear for God. For many people, God is like a cosmic genie. If you somehow rub in the right place, he gives you what you want. He is Santa Claus. And have you heard so many of songs that we listen under the label of Christian songs, even songs that are sung in so many churches? It almost makes it seem like God is only love. What happened to other attributes of God? When was the last time you heard songs about judgment of God? Or fear of God? It is this type of fear that is missing in so many churches. Instead of thinking that they are unworthy, do not deserve to be saved, many in the church today think they are worthy to be saved. They deserve it. They are entitled to it. Also, unlike the other unrepentant thief, this man's comment indicates that he possesses the saving faith. Notice in his statement, he does not say, "Jesus, remember me if you come into your heaven or your kingdom," but he says, "Remember me when." The usage of the "when" speaks of the certainty of the event. He didn't say if, but when. This man's statement indicates that he believes and he has faith. Last but not least, here's a final, number six, truth of God's redemption. God's coverage of redemption has no expiration date. God's coverage of redemption has no expiration date. In Greek, verse 43 literally reads like this: "Truly I am saying to you, today you will continually have your being with me in paradise." Or, "Today you will continually exist with me in paradise." In other words, you will continually have your consciousness even after you die. That means you do not stop existing when you die physically. The place called paradise, that's what Jesus refers to, right? "Today you will be with me in paradise." This paradise represents a place of beauty and delight. Many New Testament scholars believe that the term paradise has a sense of park or pleasure ground, like the Garden of Eden, or the Abraham's bosom, or a region of heaven. According to many scholars, the term paradise was first used in the Septuagint. Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament. And it referred to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:8, using the same word, paradise. Then this term was later used in Jewish culture to mean the resting place for the souls of the righteous. And then in the New Testament, it is used for heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 and Revelation 2. When we hear or look at the promise of Jesus, the emphasis is so often on the word paradise. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So often the emphasis is on paradise. But paradise, friends, paradise is no paradise if Jesus is not in it, and that I am not with him. Hence, among many important aspects in this promise of Jesus, what should stand out is this phrase, "Today you will be with me." That should be the emphasis. You will be with me. In where? In paradise. Listen, being with Jesus is the very definition of paradise. One writer says, being with Jesus is the definition of paradise. The thing that makes paradise wonderful, the thing that makes paradise a paradise, is the presence of Jesus. It's not a paradise primarily because there are a lot of fun things to do and see. It's not paradise primarily because the problems that plague you here on earth are behind you. It's not even paradise primarily because the people you love most and you have faith, who have faith in Jesus, will be there. No, it's a paradise because you will be with Jesus. And that's what I'm looking for. You know, I could go to nicest place and see nicest thing, but if I'm not with my wife, it's not really, you know, doesn't make me happy. And what good is it if you travel somewhere and not be able to share with somebody you love with most? Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The fact that Jesus grants such assurance points out that he is more than a man. Because, friends, who can grant such assurance? Who can say that today you will be with me in paradise? What man can say those words with such confidence? Who or what man can give entrance into heaven other than God himself? So this tells us once again the deity of Jesus Christ. And also that Jesus is not only the promise maker, but he is also the promise keeper. Before I conclude, let me just share a few thoughts with you how not to apply this message. How not to apply this message. Deathbed conversion is not a model to follow. Because no one knows if you would have such an opportunity. Some people will reject Christ. Oh, I'll be like that thief on the cross. On my dying bed, then I will give my life to Christ. Deathbed conversion is not a model for you and I to follow. Because you and I cannot guarantee that we're going to even make it by end of this day or tomorrow, or next week. No one knows when we will expire other than God himself. While we celebrate a deathbed conversion like the thief on the cross, this is not what a Christian should pursue. We are not a minimalist. Instead, we should maximize our life for the glory of God and pursue maturity. Don't put off God, his gospel, repentance, and things of eternity. Don't gamble with eternity, friends. The Bible says today is a day of your salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and who brings clarity of your word to us. Thank you for the conviction for your truth. And as a result, the comfort that we find in your word. Help us to meditate throughout the day this glorious truth of this narrative that we had an opportunity to examine and to hear. So thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for granting us ears for us to hear what your Spirit says through your word. And thank you, Father, for the promise of your Son, Jesus. When we magnify him, we magnify you. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to 701 in the red hymnal. It's responding to the message we heard, redeem how I love to proclaim it. 701. Let's all stand.